Don't want anyone to be shy. I'd like you to raise your hands if you would like this $20 bill in my hand. I will be giving this bill to somebody in just a moment in my great generosity. First, I'm going to do this. I hate to do this. It's a nice looking $20 bill, but I'm going to crumble it up. Now that I've done that, I want to ask the question again. Raise your hand if you would still like this now crumpled $20 bill. Okay? Well, now, anybody like this crumpled and stomped upon $20 bill? I mentioned my great generosity. Brent, would you take this? There's an unidentified lady sitting behind you. Would you mind giving that to the lady sitting behind you there? There's a valuable lesson in that, and that is that no matter what I did to the money, you still wanted it. And you still wanted it because it did not decrease in value, regardless of what I did to it. It was still worth $20. Many times in our lives, we are dropped, we are crumpled, we're ground in the dirt by the decisions that we make, by the circumstances that come our way. We sometimes may feel that we are worthless. But no matter how many bad choices you've made, no matter what bad choices you will make, no matter what terrible things have happened to you or terrible things that are going to happen to you, you will never lose your value in God's eyes. Dirty or clean, crumpled or finely creased, you are priceless to Him. I invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15, and you say, Wayne, you've been here recently. I'm aware of that. I like this chapter. Been here a couple of times, in fact. This chapter seems to start by introducing a new subject. I emphasize seems to. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The message is a paraphrase, and I'm not supporting it, but sometimes it's interesting to read such renderings. It says in these two verses, by this time a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, he takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. The New Living Translation, another, a lot more of a translation than the Message, but still, it calls them notorious sinners. This man receives notorious sinners and eats with them. I said this seems like it's introducing a new subject, but really, it's not a new subject at all in the Gospel of Luke. It's a continuation of a major focus that Luke centers on in his Gospel. That is, Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves the outcasts, the down and outs. He loves the rejects. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a tour of Luke's gospel, and we're going to see this powerful impact of Jesus receiving the outcasts. Jesus loving the unworthy. A lot of the things that we're going to notice in Luke's gospel is found only in Luke. It's believed that the author himself, Luke, was a Gentile, which would already be a minus in the mind of any Jew. In fact, every Jew begins his morning by praying, and as I understand, they continue to do this to this day, thanking God that they are not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke quite a bit of emphasis on Jesus focusing on, admiring, calling attention to Gentiles and women. The book of Luke is dedicated to somebody named Theophilus, who, if it's a person, some people think it's just descriptive of lovers of truth in general, lovers of God. But if it's a person, it probably was a Gentile. Most people think so, probably a Roman. But if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we're not going to do so much reading per se, but we're going to walk through the Gospel of Luke. The story begins in chapter 1 with Elizabeth, a barren woman, wife of a priest. Barrenness was viewed as being in disfavor with God. Clearly that wasn't the case here, but in the eyes of any ordinary Jew, Elizabeth would have been looked on disparagingly. When she becomes with child, we have the statement down in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1, after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Somebody who was viewed as an outcast, someone on the outs, surely there's something wrong here because God has withheld children from them. Proves not to be the case at all. Then we read of Mary a little bit later on in that chapter. Mary, more than any other gospel, we find information about Mary. We find her describing herself, depending on your translation, as a lowly maidservant. Chapter 1 and verse 48. More than that, she would have been looked down on in disdain, view of the fact that she was found to be with child before the wedding took place, something emphasized in Matthew's gospel. But only in the Gospel of Luke do we see the Christ child being born and laid in a manger. Chapter 2, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Certainly not upper crust individuals here, not the wealthy in a fine palatial setting. It's only in the Gospel of Luke that we see the shepherds a few verses later in this same chapter, Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem, see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning Christ. Those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and pondered them. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. What do you think of when you think of shepherds? We may have some kind of a bit of a romantic idea because we see them in the Bible frequently. David was a shepherd, and we may think fond thoughts of that. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. But shepherds, in a sense, were social outcasts. They were forbidden to enter temple worship. They were considered ceremonially unclean. Their testimony, as I understand, was not admissible in court. They were outsiders. God often invited outsiders to be at the center of his work. Who were the 12 apostles but outsiders? They certainly were not the religious elite. Nobody in Jerusalem in the religious realm would have thought these men were the guys that you would choose to start a religious movement. But these shepherds were the ones chosen by the angels to be the first to know of Christ's birth. It's also interesting to note that although Luke gives more information about Christ's birth and youth than all the other gospels combined, that there are no gift-bearing wise men in Luke's gospel. I'm talking about his birth and his youth and any time in there. In that realm, Matthew mentions the wise men, Jesus probably between 1 and 2 years of age, something like that. Luke doesn't mention those, focuses on the outcasts. In the same chapter, the only gospel which mentions Mary and Joseph being poor, certainly the implication down in verse 22 through 24. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 4. Which says if she is not able to bring a lamb, financially unable to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. It's only in Luke that we find Jesus astounding the scholars and teachers at the age of 12. You may say, well, now what does that have to do with your point? Well, just making the point that this would have been unsettling, would have been perhaps humiliating to some of the religious elites, some of those that you wouldn't want to offend, some of those that you typically, most people would try to be in good favor with. In Luke chapter 3, we encounter John the Baptizer, certainly not another individual held in high esteem by many, the way he lived, his lifestyle, the way he dressed, the way he ate, the message he proclaimed. Matthew's account, when it introduces John, it says, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 7. Mark's gospel says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. It's only Luke who mentions specifically tax collectors and soldiers. Chapter 3, verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Verse 14, likewise, the soldiers ask him, they ask him a question. Tax collectors held in derision, soldiers certainly not held in high esteem. Getting the picture yet? Only in the Gospel of Luke do we see the text for Jesus' first message preached. Got ahead of myself there, didn't include a slide on this. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 reveals that he was coming for the poor, for the brokenhearted, for the captives, for the blind, for the oppressed. Paul tells us that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's a theme that runs consistently throughout the scriptures. Widows were typically to be pitied. We see in Luke chapter 7, Jesus and only again in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus raising the only son of a widow at Nain. Happened the day after he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples were with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He came and touched the open coffin. Those who carried him stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He who was dead sat up and began to speak. He presented him to his mother. It's only in Luke, the same chapter, the latter part of that chapter, that we encounter a woman who's recognized as a, we might say, a notorious sinner, as the New Living Translation said earlier, washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, drying them with her hair. She's described in verse 37 as a sinner. It's pointed out by Simon the Pharisee later on in that chapter that she was a sinner, verse 39. Not finished yet. Mentioned the disparaging way that women were viewed somewhat, if depending on how you interpret that prayer, for example. Only in Luke's account do we see that many women provided for the needs of Jesus, that this is in fact emphasized. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city, every village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom he had come 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, her Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance. It's in Luke's gospel, and only Luke's gospel, that we learn about the Good Samaritan, chapter 10. A Good Samaritan, that'd be considered an oxymoron to the Jews, like a tiny giant. Doesn't make any sense. A good Samaritan. Some people may hate cats and dogs, say the only good cat's a dead cat or something like that, and probably not far off from the way Jews thought about Samaritans, the only good Samaritan. But this is the parable of the good Samaritan. Not very unusual. We'll see another Samaritan held in high esteem in a few minutes. Only in Luke chapter 13 is there a woman who had what's called a spirit of infirmity. She was actually crippled, bent over for 18 years. Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. Again, I keep mentioning these things are found only in Luke, but I don't want to miss the point that Jesus sought the downtrodden, the poor, the sinner, just as much as he sought the morally upright. That Jesus wasn't just focused on winning the middle class and those who were squeaky clean, ritually speaking, morally speaking, at least from the eyes of the world and perhaps in their own eyes. Chapter 14, we meet a man who is said to be with dropsy. It's a swelling in the legs and the arms. He's healed on the Sabbath day in one of the rulers, the houses of the rulers of the Pharisees. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 14, starting in verse 15, told about a great supper, parable of the great supper. One of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' They all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a piece of ground. I must go see it. I ask you to let me be excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' Guy who's bought a piece of land, a guy who has acquired 5 yoke of oxen, another one who's gotten married. These people don't have time for this. Servant came and told his master. The master was angry. Said, 'Go out quickly in the streets and the lanes. Bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind.' Said, it's happened as you've asked, and still there's room. He said, 'Go into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I say that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" The elite are not going to make it. Luke chapter 15 that we began with and we'll end with in a few minutes is about a shepherd, a woman who loses a coin, shepherd who goes out to seek a sheep, a man whose son lowered himself to wanting to eat pig slop. But before we go there, we'll press on to a few more instances. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, we're told that as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. He entered a certain village, and there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They had to stand afar off because they were lepers. They were unclean. They had to cry out unclean if anybody got near them. It says in verse 13, they lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." It was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was, here it is, a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Again, the emphasis on the outcast. Not only was he a leper, which was bad enough in the eyes of the people, but he was a Samaritan. In the 18th chapter, again, another instance where Luke's the only one who records this, we see the story of a Pharisee held in high esteem a tax collector who's obviously despised. We're familiar with this. Jesus spoke this parable to some, verse 9, Luke 18, 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, saying, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector standing over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess, but the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Just kind of turns things on its head from the way that people commonly think of things. Jesus loves the unworthy, those who seek him from a penitent heart. Luke chapter 19, again unique to the Gospel of Luke, we have Jesus going home with a tax collector. Jesus enters Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I know that this is probably a struggle for the Jews. Rich wealth was viewed as blessing in the eyes of God, but this guy being a tax collector, of course, they had more than one opportunity to have a problem with that in their thinking. But he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd. He was short of stature. We're familiar with this. He ran ahead, climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste. Come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. When the people saw it, they murmured, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. There's that again. Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Even a despised tax collector. In the 23rd chapter, we're given more insight into a particular occasion that we see nowhere else. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is on the cross, and we're told about this thief who is being crucified for his crimes. We're told in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged, Jesus hanging there in the center, criminals on either side of him, one of them said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him and said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The wealthy, religious, upper crust elite of society were casting aspersions at the Son of God, while this reprobate, this useless, ungodly sinner, is promised paradise. Jesus loves sinners. He is a friend of sinners. I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 15 and consider three statements regarding how Jesus feels towards sinners. Verses 1 through 7, the account of the shepherd losing one of the sheep in verse 4, goes, leaves the 99 and goes to find the one, seeks it till he finds it. Verse 5, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." Sinners are of worth to Jesus. Mentioned earlier, shepherds were not permitted in temple worship. They were considered ritually unclean, outcasts, outsiders, but they were the first invited to see the Christ child. Shepherds go after the one lost. They leave the 99 who don't think they need repentance as you carry the lesson over. Only with the heart of a parent would one go seeking for one and not accept 99% as good enough. Imagine if you had half a dozen kids. Not unheard of. Imagine if you had a dozen kids. Not unheard of. A little more unheard of, but not completely unheard of. You go somewhere together and you leave. Somebody recognizes one of them has been left behind. You just say, "Well, I've got 11. Still got 11. I mean, surely that's enough." 99% is not good enough. Only love in a parent's heart is never diminished when it's divided. They love all the children. Love knows the worth of one. Sinners are of worth to him. Sinners are of value to him, which is the same, saying the same thing, just different ways. Verses 8 through 10, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently till she finds it? When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Need to point out again, this is a woman being used to emphasize this. She loses a coin. Day's wage, perhaps, maybe even more. She sweeps the house diligently till she finds it. What's the point? Is he talking about coins? No, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about souls. He's talking about sinners. You are of great value to God. Sinners are desired of him. The last parable, which might be two parables in one. The last parable is about the father wanting a relationship with his sons. There are two sons here, but from the father's perspective, the teaching is the same. He will go to no limits to restore and have a relationship with his sons. He will let sinful situations run their course like he did with the younger son till he comes to himself and seeks a relationship with his father. Younger son took a third of his father's wealth. He wasted it with reckless, sinful living. The older son points out down in the latter part of the chapter that he'd wasted it on harlots. Probably not a bad guess. Got so bad that the younger son desired to eat the food fed to the pigs, but he came to himself. He came to a right understanding of what he had done wrong, of his ways, and of his father's goodness. He prepared a speech. He headed home. But the father, who's really the focus of the parable, it's about what the father is like. It's about the father's love. The father sees him coming, and ignoring cultural taboos, he runs to meet the younger son. The father is so eager to receive him that he simply will not let him finish his speech. He gets a robe, not the one he previously wore, but one reserved for honored guests. He gets a ring, symbol of authority. All that the Father has is now available to the Son. He gets sandals for him. Servants and slaves didn't wear sandals, but he's not a servant. He's fully accepted back as a son. He gets fatted calf for a feast. Meat was not normally eaten at regular meals, but this was a celebration. And then we see that the Father's love is a love that loves even the unworthy to such a degree that he will confront sinful attitudes in order to come into a relationship. A lot of people love others, but often people don't love someone enough to confront them when the behavior is not what it ought to be. The elder son is a totally different story than the younger son, but it has the same underlying theme. The father wants a relationship with him. I'm assuming familiarity with this parable. I probably shouldn't do that. We've already covered the younger son who's left, and he comes back and is accepted by the father. We pick up in verse 25 with the older son. His older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, "Your brother has come. Because he was received safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Older brother was angry, would not go in, but his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "These many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Father said, "Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Very different occasion here. Same underlying theme. The Father wants a relationship with those who are outside His grace, His good graces. This is the symbol. This older son represents the religious elite. He had a self-righteous spirit. He looked down in disgust at his younger brother who was not ritually clean. He was angry at the sight of joy over the safe return of his unworthy brother. He was work-oriented. His relation to his father was based, in his view, on his faithfulness to duty, his outward behavior. He recounted all that he had done for his father, thinking that this was all his father wanted. This would please the father. He was bitter and unforgiving. Some of the meanest people in the world are sometimes religious people. They're bitter, they're unforgiving, yet they keep right on doing their religious duties. Sad story about the elder son was that he seemed to have no real relationship with his father. He seemed to have no idea how heartbroken his father was over the younger son. Seemed to have no idea what the father really wanted from this older son. And so the father confronts him. And in the confrontation is the appeal to the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, who this older son represents. The religious elite, that they needed to recognize that they were sinners, that they needed a relationship with the Father, not just doing things, that they needed to repent. But the self-righteous cannot see their need. And so the message of the parable of the prodigal son is the Lord loves those who recognize their unworthiness. And what's the message for us today? Same message. The Father loves those who recognize their unworthiness. Jesus loves sinners. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God seeks the unworthy. God has made provision for the sinner. And when a sinner turns and comes to the Lord, he is viewed and treated like he's innocent. He is made spotless. He is made clean. He is made new. He is counted just. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's said that one time President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, was asked how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners when they had finally been defeated and returned to the Union of the United States. The questioner expected that Lincoln would enact some severe judgment, but instead Lincoln said, I will treat them as if they had never been away. That's God's attitude toward the unworthy, toward the sinner. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, Luke 5:32, but I came to call sinners to repentance. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation of the gospel in some way, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.